All right, we are recording, and so this will be available there. We may now officially be out of seats. I think there are extra chairs in the Brian 2 room, if a couple of volunteers wouldn't mind grabbing a few. Thank you, Jim. There is more room, just not more seats, so we'll bring seats and make room. In thinking about this topic and kind of what we need to appreciate and understand from Scripture, I've got a loose format that we will follow the next four sessions starting today. And this is kind of chronological in a sense. We're going to focus today on what Scripture says about what's often called the intermediate state, which is the term for once someone has passed away, what their immediate situation is. And it's called intermediate, and I think this is something, and one of my core concerns over the next 4 weeks is to instruct us biblically that what for me was often presented as a child growing up in the church, and what I often still hear at funerals and in the broader discussion, is often thought of popularly as the final state. It is the intermediate state. It is an in-between. Where our loved ones that have passed away are now, what their situation is now, is not the end. And so if we get nothing else out of the next 4 weeks, I would say we want to grasp that. The next two sessions, I'm going to focus on that final state, what is often called the eternal state. And there we have sort of a separation. There are at least two different eternal states that people will endure. And so next week, we will be talking about hell, because I believe in presenting bad news first and then good news. And then on the 27th, we'll be talking about the eternal state, which I am not going to call heaven for reasons that will become clear. And so we'll be talking about those. And then the last week, that will be when we will most likely deal with all the questions. So if you are writing questions down that occur to you this morning on scratch paper, and those will be available as questions occur to you. Hopefully, I raise more questions than I answer. That's always my goal because that drives you back to Scripture to be taught by the Spirit and by Jesus and to continue. So in no way do I hope to answer every possible question in the next 4 weeks. But as questions occur to you, feel free to write those down. We'll answer those. But then I've also asked Dan Larson to be present because theology has to be practical. And this is an immensely practical topic, but we want to talk about when someone passes away, why what we do in the immediate week to 10 days, but also the succeeding months, why it is significant. Why do we do things the way that we do at a funeral? What is a Christian funeral? That term used to have a great significance, and I think has a greater significance now as the culture moves further away from a biblical view of death and dying, that we have an opportunity in the very practical things that we do in the wake of someone passing to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. The things that we do have significance. And so I've asked Dan to come and share his ministry as a funeral home director to help with that, to answer questions, to get us thinking about those things. Dan and I get to collaborate more often than I think we'd like to, although I love collaborating with Dan. But I've also told my pastor friends, I don't think it's a common thing to have someone in your congregation that is in that role to where we can work together. And from what Dan has told me, it's not necessarily all that common for there to be a close partnership between pastors and people in his line of work, and there really ought to be. And so I really value Dan's perspective and insight in that very practical ministry. And so we'll be talking kind of about those things that last week on September 3rd. So this week, the intermediate state, and there is both a lot and not a lot to go over. And so we're going to go ahead and dive right in. We're going to start at the very beginning, Genesis 1 through 3. We're not going to read all of it, but that's going to be our starting point. If we're going to talk about what Scripture teaches about death, and it is interesting to me when you pick up a systematic theology and you get to wherever the chapter is on death, that there's not much space given to the most fundamental of questions, which is, what is it? What is death? And to the extent that theologies spend any time talking about what death is, they never address what seems to me the more basic question, what is life? I think until we understand what life is, we will not appreciate what death is. And until we understand what death is, we will make no sense of what comes next. And so we're going to start at that very basic beginning point of what is life. And so Genesis 1 and 2, and I'll trust that everyone here is basically familiar with Genesis 1 and 2. 6 days God creates the world, and oftentimes students of Scripture will say that you have days 1 through 3, which are days in which a space is created, and then days 4 through 6, those spaces are filled. And I think that that's very helpful. So on day 1, we have light and darkness, and then on day 4, we have the sun, moon, and stars created to take up that space, to have dominion over the light and the darkness. The sun rules over the day, the moon and the stars rule over the night, things that were created on day 1. And so you have these 6 days of creation, and then on day 7, we see God resting. Immediately prior to day 7, the last thing that God creates is man. He creates Adam. Genesis 2 expands on that narrative and says that he created Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 saying that he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And that we were formed, the man was formed from the dust, and that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And we blow right past that oftentimes and don't dwell on the significance of that. What is significant about that is that for humanity in particular, it is true for all of creation, but it is true for humanity in a way that it is not true for the rest of creation. Life and being alive cannot be separated from God. That what we call life is not just a gift of God that is separate from him, as though it's some object that he has bestowed on us that we now possess. Our life, as Scripture says, is in God. He is not just the giver of life, he is life. And this is the significance of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a definite article there, that life is found in God and nowhere else. What is then significant is that when God rests on that seventh day, it completes this process of creating a space and filling it. And we know that that image language, as we've talked about Genesis in the past, is used of royal priests in the ancient world. And so what God is creating is the physical creation, but the physical creation is designed to be temple space, holy space, sacred space, ministered in by priests, royal priests, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. So it's not a New Testament idea when Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. Redemption in Christ recreates what was done in creation. We are going back to where we started. We were created to be a kingdom of priests, and we walked away from that. In Jesus now, we regain the opportunity to do what we were created to do. So Genesis 1 and 2 tells us what our lives are from, what they are for. They are to be in God's presence. A temple, a tabernacle, is a place where God's presence dwells. And so we were created to be in that space. And God rested on the seventh day. And now this is something that I've been wrestling with and thinking about quite a bit. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 4, which is one of the only places in Scripture where we get an extended discussion about this rest. The author of Hebrews has been talking in chapter 3 using the wilderness generation as a warning. They failed to enter the land because of unbelief and disobedience, which are just two sides of the same coin, by the way. And the implication is, if you're using the wilderness generation as a warning, then the same sort of disobedience that they were guilty of could be done by us. Otherwise, there's no point in using them as a warning. And the author goes on to explain that what they missed out on is also something we can miss out on. That they're not just an abstract example. We can make the same mistake and miss out on the same reward that they did. And so listen to Hebrews 4. Therefore, beginning verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the wilderness generation was told by God, and this is a quote from Psalm 95, reflecting on the wilderness generation, that they would not enter God's rest. And then the author says, although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So follow the logic. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the author says, wait a minute. 500 years after the fact of their rebellion and their failure to enter the rest, David says, today, if you hear his voice, don't miss out on the rest. And that means that the rest was something other than the land. And he says this explicitly in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Entering the land was what the Israelites thought of as rest. And the author of Hebrews says that the rest of Scripture makes it clear that it was bigger than that. Entering the land was a precursor to the promise, but entering the land and receiving rest, which the book of Joshua talks about, the land had rest from war, is not the final rest. And instead he points back to Genesis 2, that God's rest began on day 7. And that God's rest is what we were created to participate in. That this is what life is. Life is entering the rest of receiving God's finished work. This is where the situation for us in redemption is not different from Adam's situation. We talk about covenants oftentimes, and we'll often say that Adam was under a covenant of works. He had to do what God told him to do in order to be saved, if we even use that language of Adam and Eve. But now it's by faith because of our sin. We've distanced ourselves, and now we just have to trust God. I would submit that Adam and Eve were not judged by their works. They were judged by their faith. Are they going to trust in God's rest? And that is what Adam and Eve missed out on. They were exiled from the place of rest. And when we look at Leviticus, where the model for redemption is laid out physically in a tabernacle space, we see all of this allusion back to Eden. That access to Eden is being granted once more, albeit mediated by a priesthood, indicating it's not finished. And Hebrews goes on to talk about that, that the tabernacle indicates that we're still waiting for that redemption. And what the author of Hebrews talks about here is that that rest is the same rest as on day 7, but that it is not yet finished. So we currently rest from our works, trusting in God's provision, but we're also looking forward to that rest, because he says you may fail to enter it. In other words, you haven't entered it yet. We who have believed sort of begin to enter it, but we're still waiting. And so strive, he says, to enter that rest, verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then the great passage about the word of God exposing how we fall short. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus as the high priest. So if we're going to understand death, we have to understand that that is life. Life is to cast ourselves on God's power and strength, to dwell in his presence. That is life. Any other definition will confuse us as to what death is. So if that is life, then death is a whole bunch of things. It's a result of sin. James 1, temptation gives birth to sin, sin yields death. Why? Why does sin result in death? We take it as a given. We talked about it this morning. Have you ever thought about why? Why is it that sin has this inevitable result of death?
Separation from God's presence.
It has to be. Why does it separate us from God's presence?
He's holy and righteous. There's no sin that he can't tolerate.
He's holy and righteous. He can't tolerate sin. It's oil and water. And that is absolutely true. We miss something far more fundamental, though, about what sin is. Sin is not just missing the mark of God's requirements. It is stiff-arming him. It is saying to God, I don't want to rest. I don't want to be part of your kingdom. I want my own kingdom. That's what sin is. And so sin is self-exile. Sin is the notion that I can exile myself from God's kingdom, start a rival kingdom, and that somehow I'll live when there is only life in him. And so it is both punishment. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, but it is also inevitable natural consequence, because to sin is to say to God, I want to have nothing to do with you. And that's why James says to sin at even one point of the law is to break the whole thing. Because to fail to acknowledge God's total sovereignty and authority over all of his creation in even one area is to commit cosmic treason. And we stiff-arm God and we say, I want to have nothing to do with you. And the result, both by judicial decree of God and natural consequence, because it's his universe and there's only one way for it to work, and that is that if something's going to be alive, it has to be united to him and surrendered to him. That's the only way for anything in the universe to live. Death is the result of our sin. That's sin generally, but Scripture is also very clear in Romans 5 that our death is the result of someone else's sin. Certainly Ezekiel talks about that the soul that sins shall die, and we can say that we all sin, but then we have to push back and ask the question, why do we all sin? Why do we all die? And Paul indicates in Romans 5 that, well, Adam sinned, and so we all not sin presently, we all sinned with Adam, past tense. This is something that we're not comfortable thinking about, and this is, as we start to wrestle with the idea of death and what death is and how we think of death biblically, that every human being dies means that we're united in it. We all share in death. And it's as a result of not only our own individual sin, it is a result of Adam's sin, that we share in that rebellion, we share in that corruption as though we had been present. Theologians debate exactly how that works, and I'm not sure that we're supposed to know exactly how that works, but Romans 5 is clear that we are connected to Adam in a way that is real and that is just for God to count his sin as belonging to us. That troubles us, right? That bothers us. And we say to ourselves, if I'd been there, if I'd been in Adam's shoes, like, we wouldn't be in this mess, right? Whether or not that's the case, and I think very well of all of you and have no doubt that that is the case, we still feel slighted that we're blamed for something Adam did. Whatever we do with the way God deals with us in Adam, what Scripture in Romans 5 and the rest of the book of Romans make clear is that the way that God dealt with us in Adam is the same way that he deals with us in Christ. We were organically united to Adam in his sin and death and rebellion, and we are organically, by faith, united with Christ in his life, obedience, death, and resurrection. So you can be upset about how God deals with us in Adam, but then you don't get to have him treat you that way in Christ, right? So you can't have it both ways. You can't take credit for Jesus, but not take blame for Adam. It's both the same. And Jesus is the second Adam that now stands in our stead instead of Adam. So it's the result of our sin. It's the result of Adam's sin. Romans 8 expands this, that it has assaulted creation, that our sin and rebellion and death has been extended not just to us. You think it's unfair for us, just ask the rest of the world that had nothing to say about it. And this is why this notion is really important, because death is a bigger deal than just me dying. Death has cosmic implications. It's the universe that has been subjected to frustration. The universe was created for the purpose of being the dwelling place of God, and we, by our sin, have exiled him from the world. How absurd that the Lord of the universe is a government in exile. That's the biblical notion, though. Much of what we're going to look at has to be understood in those terms. And so it is the universe that has distanced itself or been distanced by those who were supposed to be caretakers of it. We were far more than gardeners. We were gardeners, but it was a really special garden designed to be the dwelling place of God. It's assaulted creation. Creation has been subjected to frustration and groans, longing for our redemption, because creation knows, and this is, I love C.S. Lewis, and I was just reading something. People make the mistake of finding explicit theology in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. So if you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you can get the idea that C.S. Lewis held to a ransom to Satan theory, that the redemption in Christ is because God owed something to Satan, and that's kind of the way it's portrayed with Aslan on the stone table. That's not, Lewis isn't trying to communicate theology that way, so it's a mistake to read his allegories too closely like that. But he makes this statement in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that the creatures of Narnia knew that Narnia was never right unless a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve was on the throne. And that is true. Romans 8 says so. 1 John says something very similar. When we get redeemed, creation rejoices. So yes, creation is frustrated with us, but they also understand, creation understands, that until we are redeemed, they will be frustrated. That it is our redemption that will be the gateway for their rejoicing. But that it has assaulted creation. This is huge. How, whatever we say about death and our hope in death has to take into account creation. If you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, death is a fearful master. Death is personified in Scripture. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God the Father, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word founder there is the same, is a word that has more of a champion context. So not like founder and CEO. It's a champion. It's one who enters the ring to fight on behalf of people. Jesus is the champion of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. There you are, in Adam, in Christ. We all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's amazing. So many phrases in Hebrews should just cause us to stop and reflect and ponder for the next 3 days. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. See, we think we're lovable, right? So of course, everyone would love to call me brother, right? There's reason for Jesus to be ashamed to call us brothers, and it's because of how we've treated his dad. But he isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because he has stepped into our shoes and died our death, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Another statement that should arrest us. Jesus had to trust the Father? Yes, just like we do. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is a fearful master. Death through fear holds mankind in slavery. We are in bondage to the fear of death, whether we acknowledge it or not. It is a fearful master. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians that he doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It is a cause of hopeless grief. Because if it's true that there is only life in God and death ends everything, that's why it's enslaving us to fear. And that is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 names it an enemy. The last enemy to be defeated is death. It is one of my pastoral pet peeves, of which I probably have too many, but this is one I'm not going to let go of, that too often at funerals, pastors minimize what death is. It is not just the transition from one state to another. That is, frankly, a Buddhist notion, that death is a release, that death ushers us into the presence of God as some sort of blessing. Scripture is abundantly clear that death is wrong, unnatural, fearful, an enemy, and a cause for hopelessness. Christians ought to be the first ones to stand up and condemn it. The world around us has to say they're comfortable with it. Do you notice that? The world around us has to just say, well, it's just a natural part of life. So natural, in fact, that we ought to hasten some people's death because it's the end of us all and it's cheaper and more affordable and all of that. This is when we talk about a culture of death. It's a culture that has cozied up to death. And the reason they've cozied up to death is because they've cozied up to their sin. And believers can get sucked in, based on biblical truth, into a very false idea of what death is. The fact that we don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope is not because we do not recognize the enemy at the door. So if we're going to get anything right about the intermediate state, we have to understand these truths about death. We have to hold on to these truths about death, or, as Dickens said in A Christmas Carol, nothing of what follows will seem wonderful. If death isn't exactly this bad, then I don't need a gospel. But death is exactly this bad. The situation is worse than we have imagined. So what's next? If that's death, is that the end? And of course, no. So the intermediate state. Now we're going to have some fun. All right. From the very first pages of Scripture, Genesis 3, the serpent comes in, "You shall surely not die." God said, "You'll surely die." You shall not surely die. Eat the fruit. And Adam and Eve eat the garden. And I imagine their mindset, like children, you warn the kid, you run out into the street, a car is going to hit you and you're going to die. The kid runs out in the street, doesn't get hit by a car. Nothing bad happens. What does it do to the kid? It emboldens them. Mom and dad said something was going to happen and nothing happened. And we overlook this, right? Adam and Eve eat the fruit, get taken out behind the woodshed by God the Father, and then kicked out of the garden. And 900 years goes by, and nobody dies. Until Genesis 5. Adam, after the birth of his son, had other sons and daughters, and he lived 900 years, and then he died. And Seth, when he had become whatever century old, had other sons and daughters, and lived another 800 years, and then he died. And Enoch, and so on, and so on, and so forth. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we wonder why the world, all of a sudden, after the first millennium of human history, according to Genesis, turns violent. They realized that God's promise was real. I think there was some doubt. You can imagine the theological discussions for the first 1,000 years of human history, sitting with Adam around the campfire. What is death? God said we would die. I do feel distant from God. We can, you know, we got to work. There's weeds, and you know, but death isn't really all that bad. And then Adam dies. Oh, so there is an end to this thing. And now all of a sudden, death is hastened by further sin and rebellion, leading to the catastrophe of the flood. And in the wake of the flood, lifespans are shortened, and God calls Abraham to be he who would carry forward the promises, to be a blessing to all nations. And part of that that we often overlook is that there's a hope that's expressed. Abraham dies in the promised land. He left the land of his fathers. But explicitly in Genesis, it is said that when he is buried in that field that he had to wrangle with Eglon the Hittite for, was it Eglon? Doesn't matter. It says he was gathered to his people. He's the first occupant of that grave. Gathered to his people is ancient euphemism for being buried in the same plot as your parents, and their parents before them, and their parents before them. Abraham was gathered to his people. Why are you buried in the same plot as your ancestors? Because there's this notion in the ancient world that I think is a holdover of biblical truth, that where you're going, they're already at. So while Abraham wasn't physically buried with his people, there's a statement in Scripture that he's gathered to his people. Wherever Terah is, Abraham is, which may or may not be a hopeful thing. Isaac is said to have been gathered to his people, buried in the cave with Abraham and Sarah. Jacob is said to be gathered to his people, like Abraham and Sarah. Aaron and Moses are both said to be gathered to their people. And Joseph, Jacob's 11th son, made sure that the Israelites, when they left Egypt, took his bones and buried them in the cave with his dad. Wanted to be gathered to his people. We need to make something of that statement, that there's this notion that there's something after. It matters where you're buried, especially for Joseph. Joseph's the really interesting case because the Egyptians had a very definite idea about what was next after the grave. But it mattered that the grave was in Egypt, according to Egyptian burial rites, and the Egyptians are one of the only peoples in the ancient world that had a notion of a good afterlife, that there was an option for a good afterlife. Not all Egyptians got it, but only Egyptians got it. And it was only to be had in Egypt. So when Joseph is accorded that, At the end of Genesis, it's one of those passages where our eyes glaze over because it talks about how for 70 days they prepared his body for burial, and then they mourned for him for 40 days, and they put him in a tomb in Egypt, and we're like, really? It gets tedious. But Joseph said, don't leave me there. To an Egyptian, that was scandalous. We just afforded a foreigner burial privileges, guaranteeing him a good afterlife, and his instructions to his family on his deathbed is dig me up and take me to the hinterlands and bury me there? Joseph indicated that his burial mattered. So what did they think was next? Well, we aren't given a whole lot of hints in Scripture. We're going to look at each of these references. You know I come with more material than I need. This is, by the way, it's because I was a teacher, and the nightmare for a teacher of 6th through 8th grade students is that you're going to run out of stuff to say, and then the inmates take over the asylum. That is the nightmare scenario. So I always came with far more than I could ever hope to get through in 50 minutes, and I've just carried that over into pastoral ministry. Not through the same fear of you all. You guys are delightful, and we'd have a wonderful time if I ran out of things to say, but I just try never to. All right, Psalm 6:5. So death, Sheol, and Hades. Death is, we've already talked about. Sheol is this term in the Hebrew Old Testament that oftentimes, especially in the ESV and some of the more modern translations, is kept. Is not translated, it's just kept as a proper name. Other translations render it the grave, which is can be confusing at times. And then Hades is the Greek equivalent of Sheol. So when we see Hades in the New Testament, we're seeing a reference to the same reality. And this is one of those things that is perplexing because we don't get a lot of information. But here's some of the things that are said about it. Psalm 6:5, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise. Death and Sheol are equated, and the statement is, in death nobody gives you praise. This is not a hopeful view of what's after death. The psalmist saying, life matters because after that, who gives you praise? Only the living give you praise. This is why asking the question, what is life, is so important. The psalmist has an accurate view of the reality of death. Ecclesiastes, not a book we typically turn to build theology, and for good reason. It's not a theological book, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's after Proverbs. I'll be all right. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is a biblical version of YOLO. You only live once. Do it now, because after there ain't nothing. It's in the Bible. Revelation 6:8. And we are going back and forth here. This is a reference to Hades. And fans of the movie Tombstone will recognize it. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. It is important that we translate that Hades and not hell. It is not hell that follows death. It is Hades, the realm of the dead, which is not hell. More on that later. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Again, Hades and death are equated or conjoined, seen together. Back to Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Here's where we have to start parsing this a little bit. Death is somehow said to be approximate to Sheol, that they're roughly the same thing. Note the fate of the wicked. The fate of the wicked is to go to Sheol, where dead people go. Fill in the blank. If the wicked go to Sheol, which is equated with death, where do the righteous go? Righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. The destination should be opposite. What would be the opposite of death? Life. Sheol is not a place of life. Sheol is a place of death. The psalmist does not have in mind that Sheol is the place where bad people go and good people go someplace else. the righteous don't go here because the righteous don't die, at least not as punishment. What the Old Testament seems to stress is that death is just bad. That the reward for the righteous is not something after the grave, it's not ending up there. Which, of course, creates a conundrum for anyone who thinks about it for very long because of the success rate of death. And that's why the Old Testament perplexes us. Because we read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, we tend to not be threatened by death. We read our Old Testament brothers and sisters, and it becomes very clear that whatever they understood about the intermediate state did not give them hope. And we often say, how sad that they were so misinformed. I would venture to say that because we find these statements in Scripture, that they had a proper view of death, even though they didn't have as informed a view of what gave them hope. But death did not drive them to hopelessness. But they would have equated life, the lives they lived in God's good creation, as the reward. And they would have said, death frustrates that reward, but we don't believe it frustrates God's purposes. We just don't know what that looks like. We just know this is not where we want to end up. If this, in other words, is the final destination, we're in trouble. Psalm 49, 14 to 15, I'm just giving a smattering of these things to demonstrate the way that Scripture speaks, both in the Old and New Testament, about these realities. 49, 14, 15. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. I mean, just here, Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Choice, choose your shepherd, death or Jesus. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Oh, here we have a little bit of hope. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now we're getting a little bit more information, a glimmer of hope that God will receive me. And here again, the question is, what is life? Life is to be in the presence of God. God will receive me into his presence, which is not Sheol, which was seen as the universal destination of those who died. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. So we're beginning to see some hints. Job 26:6. And again, Job, we have to be careful, but I love this statement. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon, destruction, has no covering. So as depressing a reality as Sheol was for our Old Testament brothers and sisters, they did not see it as the ancients saw it, which was as a co-equal deity, right? So if you know your Greek and Roman and ancient mythology, there's a lord of the dead that's roughly on par with the other deities. They're one of the prime tier deities. Death itself is a power unto himself. This is where we have that idea of the Grim Reaper with his scythe. It's ancient mythology that death is a force to be reckoned with all on its own. Even as hopeless as Sheol seems to an Old Testament saint, Sheol is naked before God. They understood that God was still sovereign and reigned supreme over his universe, including over Sheol and death. And so again, a statement of hope. Psalm 139:8, I won't turn there, we know this one, right? If I go up to the mountains, you are there. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. Even if my fate is Sheol, you're there. Again, hope, not monumentally informed hope, but the psalmist in that psalm says, even if I wound up here, you would still be there. And that means there is what? Life. Because where the presence of the Lord is, there is life. That's why we have to get the idea of what life is. 1 Samuel 2:6. I love that on the lips of this barren woman, Hannah, we find this statement. And so early in the story of biblical revelation, this is before any psalms have been written, 1 Samuel 2:6, Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In one of the first statements in Scripture that deals with the subject of death, the grave, Sheol, the afterlife, Hannah's hope is not that the destination of someone when they die is beneficial. What is her hope? Read it carefully. resurrection. Leaving the grave. Sheol is often used as a stand-in for the grave, which is why our translations oftentimes translate it that way. To leave Sheol is to leave the grave. And from the very earliest statement of Scripture, she says, God can raise up the dead. And that's the hope, that God raises up the dead. I'm going to skip over the Hosea passage. You're free to check it out on your own, and there are others. I would encourage you, as you read your Bibles and come across references to Sheol, to engage with them, wrestle with them. Psalm 16:10. This one's important. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, that immaterial part of a human being, which we haven't really wrestled with yet, but we will. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's not our souls that are corrupted upon death. It's our bodies. So both are in view here. We oftentimes think of death as purely a physical reality. It is a whole person reality. And again, this is one of the things that we're seeing in these references, is that for an Old Testament believer, the idea of being alive and not being embodied was not hopeful. Being a disembodied spirit is not something to be hoped for, wished upon anyone. That's not life. Because when did Adam become a living being? Breathed into a body. He doesn't become a living being until he's got a body. The breath that's in God isn't a living being until it is put into a physical reality. So where we talk about death and we talk about it as the separation from one aspect of our reality from another, we should be horrified by that. To where until that gets reversed, we're not totally satisfied. This psalm, as we continue to explore this, gets quoted by the apostles in the first Christian sermon, which is one of the reasons it's an important one for us to pay attention to. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't leave it there. And you won't let your Holy One see corruption. Peter, in the first Christian sermon, in Acts 2:27, says this after quoting extensively from this psalm. In verse 31, he foresaw, David did, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. And there we see the explicit connection. Sheol and Hades are the same thing. Nor did his flesh see corruption. To the extent that the psalmist has a hope, and the psalmist isn't speaking about the Messiah, right? The psalmist is speaking about himself, David, but David is a shadow of Christ. And David is saying, you won't leave me in the grave. I'm going to wind up here, but as he said in Psalm 6, who praises you in the grave? That's not happening. And so what is David's hope? You won't leave me there. My flesh will ultimately not see corruption. And Jesus proves that David was right to have that hope by leaving the grave. God proves that he was right to have that hope because he didn't abandon his Holy One, the one who did what David couldn't do, the one who did what Adam couldn't do, the one who did what Abraham couldn't do. One of the passages I don't have up here is Hebrews 11, that the reason Abraham is able to go through the motions of sacrificing Isaac is because he believed that God could raise the dead, which is the only hope any of them have. The whole point of Hebrews 11 is that all of the Old Testament saints believed a resurrection was coming. Matthew 16:18, these are passages that speak of Jesus' power over Hades. The proper translation of Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, not hell, will not prevail against it. In other words, death won't kill the church, but all the members of the church still die. Why won't death conquer the church? Because death doesn't have the last word. We look for resurrection. We don't look for our destination upon our death. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus, in his revelation of himself to John, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What do keys do? Lock and unlock things. Implication, some people are going to be locked up in death and Hades and Sheol, and some people are going to be let out. This is not the final destination, and Jesus is the one who's got the keys. And again, this also speaks to the ancient idea, because Hades was a Greek god, okay? Jesus is sovereign over the most terrible of the Greek gods. And in Greek mythology, everybody goes to Hades. And it's not a place you want to be. You want to avoid Hades like everything. So this is both Old and New Testament saying the grave, death, the abode of the dead, not where we put our hope. This is not where we want to be. Okay. Sure, we'll go into this. I added this at the last minute because it is fun. Oh, you haven't talked about hell, and it's important that we recognize Sheol and Hades are not hell. They're not pleasant. They're not spoken of favorably anywhere in Scripture. That was my biggest goal in going through these, is nowhere is where everybody ends up at the point of death spoken of favorably when the place is named. Stay tuned. But we often think of that as hell. We jump right to judgment and right to reward and punishment. Hell is a very special place, reserved for people who are not there yet. And it's often been said, and I've heard preachers say this, and they're wrong, that hell is empty right now. Well, it's not. It has minimum occupancy. There's plenty of vacancy, but it is not unoccupied. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 is this really perplexing passage where Peter seems to say that Jesus descended into hell after his death and preached the gospel to spirits in prison. And there's all these questions about, well, who are the spirits in prison? And many people will say that they're Old Testament saints, that this is Sheol that Jesus goes down to and he preaches the good news. I beat death. Hang on for another couple thousand years. It's not tremendously good news, if that's the case. But Peter tells us who these spirits are in his next letter. You always have to read the sequel. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, the verb there is to tartarize something, which is not a reference to raw steak or the sauce you get with fish and chips. Tartarus was a place of intense punishment in Greek mythology. It's the equivalent of hell. This is the only place in the New Testament that it's used, and so it is the equivalent of hell. But that's who gets cast into hell, angels, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And then he immediately talks about Noah. And he's going through in chronological order talking about all these ways that we can see that God knows how to judge his enemies. God knows how to judge unrighteousness, which is a core part of the good news. But he uses this term that those have been cast into hell. And then Jude 6 fundamentally says the same thing but gives us a little more context for it. The angels, Jude 6, who did not stay within their own position of authority, note that sin is always about authority and whose authority we follow, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That these are, and both of those are statements that find their source in other Jewish writings that equate that with what went on in Genesis 6 when the sons of God came down and saw the daughters of men and found them to be beautiful, and that led to the flood. So these are not the same demons that are roaming the earth. This is not Satan. This is a special group of angels that did something really, really bad, and they're the only ones in hell. But that's what hell is. That's where those are. So when we start talking about hell proper, these are the only occupants and the only ways that Scripture speaks about that as being occupied presently. We also have, as a source of hope, and I think one of the reasons why Abraham was able to have hope in a resurrection, why Hannah was able to have hope in a resurrection, is because we have these exceptional cases of Enoch, Elijah, and Moses. In the midst of that litany of death in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and Enoch was not, for God took him, bodily, no less. And then Elijah, right? Elisha keeps following him around, won't let him go off by himself, because he's got an inkling of what's about to happen, and he wants to see it, which I think we can all sympathize with, like, you knew that God was going to come down and snatch Elijah up. You're like, I'm not missing that. Good luck. You can see Elijah like keeps trying to go. I got to go over here, Elisha. Stay over there. No, I'm coming. Keeps trying to get to the landing zone, and Elisha just won't let him alone. And Elijah gets taken up in chariots of fire bodily. Moses. I love the story of Moses. Jude talks about how Satan argued with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, because Moses went up on Mount Nebo and God buried him. I'm betting that grave's empty. because we have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah, Jesus, and Moses are all standing there in radiant, glorified bodies. I don't know why Enoch didn't get invited to that party. I mean, there were three disciples. You'd think three, you know, but I don't know. I'm not. He may have been otherwise occupied that day. But we have these exceptional cases that suggest that somehow we're waiting for a bodily reality. Jesus' central statement about the Father is, if we're going to believe anything about the afterlife, it ought to be based on things that Jesus said. Matthew 22, 31 to 32. Have you not read, right? This is where he rebukes the Sadducees in the most stunning of ways. You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So caution to us, the scriptures he's referring to are the Old Testament. In other words, from the Old Testament, you ought to know that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense. I am their God presently. They are in relationship and fellowship to me. What is life? It is the presence of God. And Jesus says, Sadducees ought to know. And what were the Sadducees wrong about? That there is not going to be a resurrection. He says that fundamental statement of Judaism from Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, should have told them there's going to be a resurrection. Not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are happily ensconced in some heavenly abode, but that there's a resurrection. That's what they're wrong about by misunderstanding the present tense verbs in Exodus 3. So, this is an exhaustive list. This is every statement in the New Testament about what happens to you and I as believers when we die. That's it. You want a teaching on the intermediate state for believers, those are all the passages you'll get. In other words, not much. And this is one of my pastoral concerns, is the church takes the balance of Scripture in terms of how much time is spent talking about what happens right after we die, and how much time is spent talking about our eternal state, and we reverse it. We spend most of our time talking about what happens right after we die. We make that the focus of our gospel presentations. Do you know where you're going to go when we die? Right? I mean, this is how we present it. And we spend most of our time talking about that to the point that enough believers that I've spoken with aren't even aware that it's an intermediate state. So we're going to look at everything that Scripture has to say about this intermediate state. We'll start to at least today. And then next week we're going to start, if you want to do advanced reading, next week we're going to look at the only place in the New Testament that talks about the fate of unbelievers after death. There is only one place where the fate of unbelievers subsequent to death is addressed. Every other statement the New Testament makes is about the eternal state. So, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and Dives, if you are reading it in the Vulgate, or Lazarus and the rich man, the nameless anonymous rich man. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and Paul is in need of good courage. He's just chronicled a lot of his suffering. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. It's not a tremendously clear statement. Oh, sorry, that's 5:6. 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul indicates one truth in this verse, that when we die, we are at home with the Lord. No further information is given, but it does assure us that our reality after death is not death. Because how does he characterize it? If we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. We're in the presence of the Lord, which means we must be alive in the only sense that matters. Except that Paul uses this term, absent from the body. When you're absent from school, the expectation is that that's where you're supposed to be. You're absent. You're at home, absent from the body. So even there's a hint that something's not right. Philippians 1:23, and I trust that these are all well known. I am hard-pressed between the two. Think about that for a minute. And the two choices that he's contemplating are to continue living or to die. And Paul says he's hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. This is the closest statement in Scripture to what we usually talk about when we face death, that death is somehow better. It's the closest thing we get. But I think we misunderstand Paul, and we especially ignore most of the rest of the things that he says about death if we take this verse as definitive. He's speaking in an exaggerated way. Again, the truth is that when he dies, he will be with Christ, and that's far better. To be with Christ is far better because that's life rather than death. But he says that he's hard-pressed between the two. See, if we press this notion of the fact that at death we reach a final destination, if we press it too far, all of a sudden all kinds of crazy counseling could be undertaken. And it's been talked about, right? And it's a bit of a straw man argument, but it's still important for us to think about. Are we saying that death ushers us into the presence of God, that life itself is now not valuable? We have to define life properly, or we will think about death wrongly. And this is why I said it's a Buddhist notion that says that this world is an illusion, something we're seeking to escape, that the only reality that matters is a spiritual reality, and that all of this is a distraction and a burden in and of itself. The fact that he didn't become a living being until he was put in a body, the fact that Jesus incarnated and took on a body and kept it, still has it, coming back in it, all of this needs to inform how we read Philippians 1:23. Luke 23:43, Jesus reiterates this to the thief on the cross. I love exploring the theology of the thief on the cross. He was a very astute theologian and had a very robust and well-developed theology of sin and grace and the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That statement eliminates soul sleep and annihilation as theories of what happens to us when we die. The thief is going to be conscious and aware, and he's going to be in paradise that very day. No gap between those two things. And he'll be, most importantly, with Jesus. Hebrews 12:23 says that when we come together to gather as Christians to worship and to praise God, that we are entering not just the assembly of however many of us are gathered in that physical space, but that we are also coming into the assembly of the firstborn, of the righteous made perfect, to all the saints that have gone before. We're with them. And why are we with them? Because when we come together, we are the body of Christ, which means who is present? Christ is present, and that's why life is there. And so we are equally in their presence because they are in his presence. So even though it's an obscure reference, it's a hint that the souls of the saints that have gone before are present with him. Revelation 6:9-11. This is the counterbalance to Paul's eagerness to depart and be with Christ. Paul is eager to depart and be with Christ. And once he's there, which, by the way, he is in this passage, Paul was martyred for his faith in 64-68 AD. John writes Revelation 6 in 95 AD, 30 years later, and he sees this. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." In other words, he's looking at the Apostle Paul and Stephen and Peter and the other 9 disciples that were killed for their faith and countless others. "They," including the Apostle Paul, "cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Paul was eager to depart and be with Christ, and now that he's there, he cannot wait to come back. In other words, Paul's a little impatient right now. Righteously impatient. He's impatient the same way you and I ought to be impatient. Not impatient to die, impatient for the coming of the Lord. Your kingdom come. I'm not looking forward to death. I do many, many things on a regular basis, including what I'll do in about 20 or 30 minutes, which is put my seatbelt on when I get in my car, precisely to avoid dying. I'm not eager to die. I'm eager to be in the presence of the Lord. First and foremost, I'd love it if he came back and spared me the trouble of dying. Right, Laurel? I'm having a good long conversation with the Lord this afternoon about keeping you around until he comes back. I don't want you to find out before I do. I like having you around, too. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. is the last passage we'll look at on this score. And this, I actually didn't have this originally in my notes, and then I was thinking about it, and this, it's a little bit of a stretch, but I wanted to make sure I covered every possible reference to what happens when we die. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice that, rose again from the grave bodily, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Two truths are here. Jesus is with all those believers, and they're going to still be with him when he comes back. But notice that. He's bringing them back. He's not leaving them there. He's not coming to get us to take us there. He's bringing them here. He's not taking us away. And that may be the biggest popular error when we think about the eternal state, is its location. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in John 14, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, Revelation 21 describes that place, and that place gets brought. So when Paul in Philippians says that we await an inheritance from heaven, that our inheritance, our citizenship is in heaven, and we await from there a Savior, the direction of salvation where it relates to death is really important for us to think about. It's a this-ward direction. Our hope is not a that-ward direction. Our hope is a this-ward direction. It's coming. We're not going to our hope. Our hope is coming to us, right? And this is fundamental to the gospel when you think about it from a theological perspective. The gospel is not that Jesus made a way for us to come to him. The gospel is that Jesus came all the way to us. 100%. And we wait to rest in what he has done for us. So there's even good theology to thinking in those ways. So next week, we will look at Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and Dives, which is the only other place where immediately after we die is talked about, and it's the only place where the fate of unbelievers is anywhere addressed. It's a really fun parable, if it is a parable, which is a question. Did he make it up? True story? Interesting. And there's all kinds of particulars that are really fun to explore. So we'll start there next week. Feel free to read ahead. Fill out cards with questions. Set them up here, and I'll be sure to get them and do my best to answer them at some point before September 3rd. Thank you so much, everybody.